So this evening, I encourage you to turn with me once again to Exodus chapter 20, where the Ten Commandments were first given. Exodus chapter 20, we're going to be reading verse 14 of Exodus chapter 20. And then our New Testament reading is once again from Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, which I noted last month. The Sermon on the Mount is essentially Christ's own commentary on the Ten Commandments. This is Jesus preaching on the Ten Commandments and applying it to the lives of his people. So Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and 28 will be our New Testament reading. So first Exodus 20, verse 14, and then Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and 28. As you're turning to those passages in your Bible, let me go ahead and pray for the ministry of the Word. Heavenly Father, we do now come humbly to your holy word. And Father, I do pray that you will give us all ears to hear and hearts to believe. I pray, Father, that your spirit would indeed illuminate your word, show us the meaning of your word, apply your word to our heart, build us up in faith, lead us to repentance in the areas where we need to repent, and strengthen and nourish our souls in Christ Jesus. May Jesus Christ be glorified now as we read the word and hear the gospel preached. And may we grow in our Christ-likeness. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. You shall not commit adultery. And now Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and 28. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ says this. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. This is the word of God for the people of God this evening. As I noted, we are continuing this evening through our studying the Ten Commandments using, as we have been, the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And if you wanted to look at the catechism questions around the Seventh Commandment, you'll find them on the back of the worship guide. But this is, of course, the Seventh Commandment. And if you were here with us last month, you probably remember that the Sixth Commandment, I pointed this out, in the original Hebrew language, was written in two simple Hebrew words, which essentially translate to the English as don't murder. Don't murder. We talked a little bit about how, despite how clear that commandment is and how simple the sixth commandment is, the human race has proven itself incredibly inept at actually obeying the sixth commandment, right? The entire history of humanity is really a history of cold-blooded murder. Well, as we look at the seventh commandment this evening, it too, as it was written on those tablets of stone by the finger of God himself, it too was given in two simple Hebrew words, words which roughly translate to English as don't adulterate. And I checked, adulterate is actually a verb. It is a real word. Don't adulterate. And again, this is simple. This is clear. This is a very direct commandment. It is so simple and clear, in fact, that it's virtually impossible to misunderstand what it is that God is commanding of us here. And yet, just like with the sixth commandment, the seventh commandment has proven quite difficult for the human race to obey. Because we have to admit, beloved, that the entire history of mankind is not merely one of cold-blooded murder. It is also the history of adultery. And what we need to understand, what we need to be abundantly clear about here this evening, beloved, is the fact that the biblical definition of adultery goes far beyond just the idea of a married person engaging in sexual activity with someone who is not their spouse. Biblically speaking, and this can be seen throughout the Old and New Testament, adultery is defined by any sexual activity that is done outside the bounds of biblical marriage. And just in case anyone is unclear about what biblical marriage is, Biblical marriage is defined as being between one, and I guess we have to put the word biological in here now, one biological male and one biological female. Anything and everything else is, in the eyes of the thrice holy God, adultery. Every sexual act, every sexual expression, but more than that, even every other sexual identity outside of the confines of biblical marriage is adulterous in nature. So too is every form of crude sexual joke, every form of perverse speech, every form of lust, as Jesus clearly shows us in our New Testament passage tonight. It is all, in the eyes of God, adulterous. It is all a violation of the seventh commandment. And so the call here in this commandment, beloved, is for the entire human race. And that's important. Remember, the Ten Commandments are not just for God's people. These are morally binding commandments on the entire human race. The call here is for the entire human race to have nothing to do with any sort of sexual immorality and perversion. That is what is being commanded here in the seventh commandment. Goes far beyond just husbands or wives cheating on their spouses. And every month, as we've looked at a different commandment in our evening worship service, we've been asking, you know, what does this commandment actually require of us? And what does this commandment forbid? Well, it's very simple here in the seventh commandment. Beloved, what is commanded is the preservation of our own and our neighbor's sexual purity. Purity in heart, purity in word, purity in behavior. That's what is commanded of us. Just like last month, the command, thou shalt not murder, it was actually a command for us to preserve life. This is a command for us to preserve our own and our neighbor's sexual purity. And of course, what is forbidden then is any and all impure thoughts, words, or deeds. And also the promotion of anything that is sexually impure. Again, it's very quite simple. It's very simple. It is simple to understand, but as every single adult here in this room this evening knows, beloved, this commandment is extremely difficult for us to keep. Simple to understand, not simple to keep. And I would be willing to bet that most of the adults here in this room, if they were honest, would have to say that they have broken this commandment on some level. And apart from the blood of Christ, which covers all sin, we would indeed stand condemned before God the judge as adulterers. We also know that the sort of purity, that the seventh commandment is calling us to, the kind of purity that God requires of the human race, it is incredibly countercultural. It is countercultural not only in society, the culture at large. It is countercultural even, unfortunately, amongst the people of God. So countercultural is it that even in the Christian church, when a Christian makes every effort to pursue the kind of sexual purity that is required here of us in the seventh commandment, when a Christian makes every effort pursue this kind of purity, we see other Christians turn their noses up at that person and label them as being a prude. And this is because, just as I noted last month that we live in a culture of death, the reason this is because we must see, we also live in a culture of perverted sensuality. This is easy for us to see. It's all over the place. It's on display in the normalization of things like divorce, even within the church. It's seen all over the internet with not only the proliferation of pornography, but also with innovations in AI and website services, which exist to help people essentially cheat on their spouses. We hear it in pop music. We see it in the fashion industry, where any and every sense of modesty and dignity has been thrown out the window. We see it in the movies we watch, in the TV shows we watch, in the books we read. You know, I wonder how many of you who are sitting here thinking that you do not commit adultery, that you are somehow sexually pure, I wonder how many of you would openly admit to reading or watching things like 50 Shades of Grey or Game of Thrones. We see it in how our culture has defined manhood and how our culture has defined womanhood and what is considered to be normal human sexual behavior and attraction and how our culture has dared to even redefine covenant marriage. We live in a culture that is obsessed with sex, that has cheapened sex, that has redefined sex, that has destroyed sex, and along with it, it has destroyed the covenant of marriage itself. We are an adulterous society, beloved, and the church, sadly, to our shame, all too often goes right along with all of it. The question is, should this really surprise us? Should this really surprise us? And of course, I think the answer is no. Kevin DeYoung, many of you know who he is. He's a pastor in our own denomination. He wrote this. He said that sex and marriage are two of God's greatest gifts. No relationship can be as intimate, sweet, life-giving, and joy-filled as the marital relationship, and no experience can be as intimate and powerful within that marriage relationship as sex. So, of course, the devil is going to go after sex and marriage. We should expect confusion, DeYoung says. We should expect misunderstanding, perversion, and pain. Not because sex and marriage are bad or not worth the trouble, but precisely because they are such good gifts. God's best gifts are the ones most apt to be twisted and perverted by the world, the flesh, and the devil. Certainly, again, we saw that last month with the gift of life, right? Most precious gift that God has given the human race. And now we see it with the gift of sexuality and marriage. And just as the sixth commandment was given to preserve the sanctity of human life, the seventh commandment is given now to preserve the sanctity of human sexuality and marriage. And we as the people of God, just as we have a call to be a prophetic voice that speaks out against a culture of death, we also have the call to be prophetic voices that speak out against this culture of adultery, this culture of perverted sensuality. And that means, beloved, that we must live counterculturally. Now, the Apostle Paul knew this and understood this, and this is why he says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, he says this, speaking to the church, sexual immorality and all impurity and covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. It should not even be named amongst us. And yet again, how many of us are so easily entertained by sexual immorality and impurity, even in the church? This is a difficult call, beloved, especially in light of what Christ himself says in our New Testament passage. This is a call, this is a commandment that we break often, that we fall at often. All of us right now, I believe, should be feeling the pricking of conscience. We should be feeling convicted here. Unless anyone here can stand up and say, I've never lusted, I've never had an impure thought, I've never acted out on lust, I've never watched or have been entertained by anything sensual, I've never made a crude joke. All of us should be feeling the weight of this commandment because all of us are indeed, apart from Christ, adulterers. But beloved, let me remind you of a great truth. This conviction that hopefully you feel, and I felt it too, especially in preparing for this sermon. Listen, when I stand up here in the pulpit and I say, you need to feel convicted about this, you have to understand, all week as I study these texts and write these sermons, I'm being pricked in my conscience too. So this is not me standing up here preaching at all of you. I'm preaching to myself as well. All of us, when I say all of us, I mean myself as well, should be feeling convicted right now. But beloved, again, let me remind you of this great truth. This is what the law of God is supposed to do. The law of God shows us God's glory, and it shows us our sin in light of God's glory and how far short of His glory we have fallen. But the law of God also shows us Jesus Christ. The law of God, as the Puritans used to say, is that signpost which points us to Christ. It shows us our need for a Savior and points us to Jesus. It leads us to our Savior. And so, while we are feeling the weight of our sin right now, beloved, let us also feel all the more so the weight of the gospel. And turn to God in repentance. Let us turn away from our sin and back to the mercy of God that is found in Jesus Christ. And in humble reliance upon the Holy Spirit of God, let us not worry about being called prudish, but instead, let us all take daily strides to mortify this sin in our lives and seek to live to the glory of God. And as we do so, we need to remember the good news that, as Paul says in Romans 8, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For in Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man as an offering for sin. Thus, He thus condemned sin in the flesh, so that the righteous standard of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, beloved, we're going to talk about that in our morning worship service when we get to Romans chapter 8. But for right now, hopefully we can see that's very good news for us. It is good news for the lawbreaker who is trusting in Christ. It's really good news for those of us who know that, yes, we are guilty before the infinitely holy God. But it's good news to know that when we come to Christ by faith, we have the promise that there is now no condemnation. And more than that, We are told here that Jesus Christ in His own flesh, in His earthly life, kept the law perfectly for us and set us free from the condemnation that the law brings. So that now, because we live by the Spirit, we are set free from not only sin's guilt, but also from sin's power. Sin no longer has a grip on us, in other words, beloved. We are able, through the Holy Spirit, to daily seek to rid ourselves of even this sin of adultery. Now, this, of course, doesn't mean that we will always live as if we are set free from sin's power. The sad reality of this life is, even as saints of God, we all too often live as the sinners we once were before Christ. But, beloved, this does mean that we can persevere in our battle against the flesh. We can pursue holiness and purity with great hope, knowing that although we may lose individual battles against sin and temptation, ultimately the war itself has already been won in the life and in the death and in the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So yes, we are called to something high here. We are called to a sexual purity that is so foreign to what we know and what we experience in this life and in this culture. And in light of this, we realize how far we've fallen and how adulterous our hearts really are. And yet at the same time, we remember Christ. And we remember the assurance of salvation we have in the gospel of Christ. And we remember the power of Christ. And we remember the truth that in Christ there's no condemnation for us. And so, beloved, with all of that freshly, Lord willing, imprinted upon our minds and in our hearts, what I want to do with the remainder of our time this evening is, I want to consider a third question as we look at this seventh commandment. We've considered the question of what this commandment requires, what it forbids of us. Those are the two questions we consider every month. But there's a third question that I want to consider tonight as we look at the seventh commandment in particular. And that question is simply why. Why is sexual purity, why is the preservation of something like the covenant of marriage, which is the only context in which sexual behavior is pure, why is the preservation of the covenant of marriage in particular so important? Why is it so important that God, as he's giving these Ten Commandments, deemed it necessary to specify, you shall not commit adultery? And in answering this question of why, I'm going to give you two answers. The first answer is what I would call a worldly answer, meaning not that it comes from the wisdom of the world, but it's worldly in its scope, meaning this: preserving and keeping pure the covenant of marriage is vitally important because marriage itself impacts life in this world right now. You know, many of you may remember, I guess it was almost 10 years ago now, when the Supreme Court deemed that same-sex marriage is legal and would recognize it as a legal marriage. And one of the arguments that we heard as Bible-believing Christians is, what does it matter to you if I want to marry someone of the same sex? How does my same-sex marriage affect your marriage, right? We've heard that. We still hear that argument today. Beloved, it matters a lot, and it impacts all of us quite a bit. The covenant of marriage is vitally important because marriage itself impacts the entire world. We talked a little bit about this with the fifth commandment, actually. If you can remember back a few months, I said that the fifth commandment is not just a call to honor your father and your mother. It's also a call to honor all of those whom God has placed in authority over us. It's a command to honor civil government. It's a command to honor ecclesiastical, that is, church government. And the reason why the fifth commandment is a call to honor all of those in authority over you is because those institutions, what we today call the church and the state, they are grounded upon the institution of the family. In the creation account, God established earthly authority to be rooted in and grounded upon the family relationship. Now, after man fell and sinned against God, God instituted the state to govern the civil life of people on earth, and he instituted what we might call the visible church to govern the religious life of people. But the state and the church, their authority is based upon and is an expansion of the authority that God himself has given to fathers and mothers within the confines of the family. Their authority is based upon the authority given to the institution of the family, which is why both the church leaders and civil leaders are referred to in the Bible as fathers or as nursing mothers and things like this. And adultery, then, in all of its forms, strikes at the very heart, beloved, of the institution of the family. Do you get that? When we pervert marriage, when we promote adultery, sexual impurity, what are we doing? We are striking at the heart of the family, and the family is the very foundation upon which everything else is built. If the institution of biblical marriage is destroyed, as adultery does indeed destroy it, then the institutions of the church and the institutions of the state are ultimately destroyed. They crumble. They do not work the way they are supposed to work. They fall into forms of perversion and corruption and abuse. In other words, beloved, so goes the family. So goes marriage, thus goes the church, thus goes the state, thus goes society. None of the societal decline that we perceive happening all around us is happening in a bubble, beloved. If you want to destroy society, as certainly the evil one intends to do, then, beloved, you must first destroy the family. And that is what adultery does. It destroys the family. Thus, it destroys every other institution which is built upon the family. So understand this, beloved. When you want to sound tolerant and loving towards your same-sex neighbors or whatever it is, and you want to sound like you're not one of those pushy Christians who wants to make your religion the rule of life on society, and you say, well, your same-sex marriage doesn't really affect my marriage, understand, you are not loving your neighbor. You are winking and nodding and giving an approval, giving your approval to something that is ultimately destroying them as well. Adultery destroys the family, and thus it destroys every other institution which is built upon the family. And so that's the first answer to the question of why the preservation of marriage is so important. But the second answer is more spiritual in its scope. The first is worldly in its scope, global, I should say, in its scope. The second is spiritual in its scope. And it's this: beloved, faithfulness in our marriages, or young people, single people, faithfulness in your sexuality, faithfulness, young people in particular, to your future spouse, purity in our sexuality, beloved, it does indeed reflect on faithfulness in our relationship with the Lord. You cannot separate fidelity within the context of our most intimate human covenant, the covenant of marriage, with fidelity in our covenant with God Himself. It's very interesting that in the Hebrew language, throughout the Old Testament, many of you probably know this, in the Old Testament, the word adultery is so often used within the context of breaking the first commandment. It's used within the context of idolatry, of having other gods before the Lord. Adultery and idolatry are tied together. And that is not merely linguistic, that is not merely semantics, it is theological. There's a reason why the Holy Spirit, in breathing out the words of the Old Testament, links idolatry and adultery. What, all throughout the Old Testament, what is the imagery used for the nation of Israel when they would break their covenant with God and begin worshiping false gods? The imagery used time and time again is the imagery of adultery. Israel in the Old Testament is depicted time and time again as an unfaithful wife. Even more bluntly, the Old Testament uses the language of whoredom. Israel, when they proved unfaithful in their covenant with God, was referred to repeatedly in the writing of the prophets as a whore. And so, as Legan Duncan once put it, our faithfulness to our spouse or to our future spouse or to someone else's spouse is a picture of our faithfulness to God. Marriage as a covenant requires faithfulness. And we should not, beloved, expect that we can be unfaithful in our most intimate human covenant and yet remain faithful in our covenant with the Lord Himself. I believe that if you were to ask anyone who has been in pastoral ministry for any amount of time, they would tell you that they have seen many people walk away from the church and ultimately walk away from Christ Himself after having given themselves over to any myriad of sexual sins. The two, and again, any pastor will tell you this, the two are intrinsically linked together. Unfaithfulness in the realm of marriage, in the realm of sexuality, leads to unfaithfulness in our covenant with Christ. There are real spiritual ramifications for us here, beloved. The things that we do as Christians to preserve the sanctity of the covenant of marriage has an impact on the sanctity of our covenant with God Himself. This is why sexual sin is so damaging both to the individuals engaged in the sin and to the church, the bride of Christ. This is why Paul says sexual immorality must not even be named amongst us in Ephesians 5. It is not harmless. It is not harmless. It is utterly devastating to the church. Read again, beloved, and I know I preached on these chapters a few years ago, but go back and read chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. Just read those chapters. Those seven letters to the seven churches. See how many of those seven churches are in danger of Christ cutting them down in judgment, of Christ coming and taking away their lampstand because of sexual immorality. Because those churches have become sexually adulterous. Sexual adultery and spiritual adultery are clearly linked together. Tear apart the institution of marriage within the church, and you will tear apart the church's covenant with God himself. Well, let me close with this. Paul, in Ephesians 5, he gives us this command that sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality should not even be named among us. But he also says this in Ephesians 5, and it's something that's quite remarkable. He says that the covenant of marriage is a picture of the union that the church has with Christ himself. And Paul says that this is a great mystery. It is a mystery that the covenant between Christ and his bride, the church, finds an earthly expression in the covenant between one man and one woman becoming one flesh in marriage. Now, beloved, let me ask you this. Is that how high of a view your view is of marriage? That's an incredibly high view of marriage that Paul has there, isn't it? Is your view of marriage equally as high? To think that our marriages are to be a visible display, an earthly picture of Christ's relationship to the church, it is truly mind-blowing if you think about it. But it is this incredibly high view of marriage that we as the people of God are to have and are to hold. And so here is sort of a closing challenge to you all and to myself as well this evening. And the challenge is this, in light of everything we've heard this evening, the challenge is this: do not forget what biblical marriage is supposed to be a picture of. It is supposed to be a picture of the gospel itself. A picture of how Christ loves his bride, the church, and how he gave himself up for her. How Christ was so dedicated to his one radiant bride that he willingly gave of his life. And he willingly died a sacrificial atoning death. Why? For her purity, so that he alone could possess her. He did it for her salvation, for our salvation. He suffered under the weight of the wrath of God for her sin, his bride's sin, for our sin, beloved, so that we could and would be his for all eternity, and only his. And as you reflect upon and remember that truth, beloved, my challenge is, in light of that, take every step necessary to depict the gospel as purely and as accurately and as faithfully as you possibly can in the realm of sexuality. To those of you who are not yet married yet, to the young people who are dating or starting to think about dating, ask yourself this. Ask yourself if your actions and your thoughts and your activities with your boyfriend or your girlfriend are a faithful depiction of the gospel of Jesus Christ. To the husbands and to the wives, ask yourselves if your lustful thoughts towards those who are not your spouse is honoring or is portraying the gospel accurately and purely. Ask yourself, is this how Christ looks at other brides? To all of you in every walk of life, ask yourself before you click on that link or go to that website, if you're honoring the covenant of marriage and thus the gospel of Jesus Christ by what you are pursuing online. Ask yourself if the music you listen to or the movies and TV shows that you watch or the books that you choose to read, ask yourself if they honor God accurately, if they portray accurately the gospel and what it says about human sexuality and human sexual activity. What do they say about the covenant of marriage? And ask yourself, am I faithfully and purely embodying in my life Christ's covenant to his bride, the church, by being entertained by things that the Bible would call adultery? This is not prudish, beloved. The pursuit of holiness, the pursuit of sexual purity, yes, it may be prudish or radical in the eyes of the world, but in the eyes of your Heavenly Father, whose desire for you is that you would be holy just as he is holy, This is not prudish. And this is not purity for the sake of purity. Understand? It's not. It is us as the children of God striving for the very thing that God desires for us. Again, what God desires for us as His children is that we would be holy as He is holy. Christ's desire for His bride, the church, is that we would indeed only have eyes for Him. And that we would be, and we are already through the blood of our bridegroom, Jesus Christ, that we would be a radiant and pure bride. Our call as new creations in Christ, our call is to pursue that kind of holiness, beloved. That sort of radiance right now in our lives, dependent, of course, upon the work of the Holy Spirit. But we are called to pursue it, knowing that as we do so, there is first, there is forgiveness for when we fail, that there is more grace in Christ than sin in us. Knowing that as we do so, secondly, as we pursue sexual purity and holiness, we are living in a way that is best for us and best for our society. Knowing, thirdly, that as we pursue purity and holiness, we are growing in our own purity and holiness in our covenant with the Lord. And fourthly, finally, we know that as we grow in holiness and purity and pursue these things, we are ultimately glorifying our great and holy triune God, who made us, who sustains us, who gave Himself for us, and who one day will come for us and lead us to the great banquet table of the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we will take our seat forever next to our glorious bridegroom, Jesus Christ.